March 5th, 2017, Rabbi David Silber, Is God in the Megillah? I guess we'll put this over here.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you all for joining us this evening for RENOT's continuing adult education program. We're especially grateful to Congregation Netivot Shalom for co-partnering and sponsoring this program together with us. Our programs at RENOT are consistently noteworthy, and tonight we're in for a real treat. By way of background, in 1979, a notice appeared on the bulletin board at Barnard College. It offered a class in Torah study for those girls, now they were Barnard women, who had just returned from the year of study in Israel, from their gap year. Three Barnard students showed up for the first class, which took place outside Barnard on the steps. And 10 years later, one of those Barnard women, Rivka Rosenwein, Aleha Shalom, would become my wife. The teacher was a newly minted YU rabbi, David Silber, with a rather novel idea. Women should have the same opportunities and access to Limud Torah as men. From that simple vision, from that first class, Drisha was born and our world changed. From graduate study in Talmud at Stern College, to Mayanot, to our own Yuetzer Halacha here at RENOT, Shoshana Samuels, to newly minted Maharats, all can point to this man's vision for where change started and where change continues. At Drisha, students of all ages, men and women, continue to rigorously study Jewish texts. In Rabbi Silber's latest text is Megillat Esther. He previously received a Covenant Award for the Passover Haggadah, so I guess he's working backwards. What's next of it? Say for HaMakabim. Rabbi Silber's book is entitled Imul Eit Kazot, From Such a Time and Place. For such a time as this, rather. Biblical Reflections in the Book of Esther. I've studied it. It is an amazing commentary. And best yet, it also contains Megillat Esther in the back of the book. So you can use this book on Purim night to follow the reading of the Megillah. And if the banging on the table for Haman is interminable, you could open up the front of the book and study some of Rabbi Silber's commentary. This is a groundbreaking commentary on Megillat Esther and merits our study before Purim. After Rabbi Silber's talk, autographed copies of the book will be available for sale outside in the lobby. Rabbi Silber should speak for about 40, 45 minutes or so, and afterwards there will be time for questions. So thank you all again, and let's welcome Rabbi David Silber.
Thank you very much. Good to be here. Yes, I did want to just to say, in terms of what Barry had mentioned about study of Torah for women, I believe that, and did believe, and even more so, the study of Torah for women and men can be transformative. It's not just an intellectual experience. I think it can change who we are, open up all kinds of possibilities for us, encourage us to do something in this world, to be God's servants, and to recognize in our tradition various possibilities. It's a tradition of machoket, shem shamayim hopefully. So disagreement's a good thing because it gets us to see another side and opens up our minds to possibilities and a deeper understanding. The Megillah is unique in many ways. For starters, it's a book in which God's name is never mentioned. And actually, if you think about it, that's not so surprising, because the Megillah is actually about exile. It takes place in Paras u'Madai. It's a book which is, everything happens, Paras u'Madai, Behodu v'Yad Kush, And Hodu V'yad, Hodu was not attested in the Bible. Usually it translates India. Kush we know of. Kush is Ethiopia, Libya. It's a place which is associated with darkness. Hodu, the word Hod is light. Whereas I didn't actually write the Hebrew itself, by the way. It's my classes. It's written by Ben Sion Ovadia, who's a terrific writer, very beautiful Hebrew. And you can't even say some of this stuff in English. Hodu mehadhedet hod, he writes. Echoes. Hodu mehadhedet hod. In other words, from light to darkness, or in the words of the psalmist, mi mizrach shemesh v'yad mevo. In short, the world. The Megillah is about the world in which we live. It's not a book, contrary to what some others suggest, that speaks of return to Zion, the temple, the land of Israel. They are conspicuously missing. It begins with Achashverosh, it ends with Achashverosh. The book is called Im Liet Kozot because there's an ambiguity in the title for such a time as this, which of course is a quote from the Megillah, but I chose that title because I think the book is for such a time as this. The world in which we live. Where, let's put it this way, as far as I see the world, God is not conspicuously present. I remember many years ago when I was in Israel on sabbatical in 1999, so I took out the pediatrician in Emek Rephaim, you know, nice, very excellent pediatrician, because she'd call him a progressive, a modern Orthodox Jew or something. You go to the doctor's, what do you have in the doctor's office? You know, you got, I don't know, here we have Vogue magazine, 17, I don't know what else you got. People maybe, or something like this. Sports Illustrated. So similar over there, except for one thing. In the corner, in the waiting room, Ala Gur V'Ala Tzmura. They had different magazines. Someone, Ala Gur V'Ala Tzmura, of, you know, Satma. He's a famous anti-Zionist. So I picked it up, I started to read it, there were no surprises, except for one thing. His assumption in the book, who actually runs the world? Answer, the devil. The Sitra Achra, that's what he's assuming. The Sitra Achra, Satan, runs the world. I must confess that looking at the last 100 years of human history, he may have a point, but that was very striking to me. And it's a world in which God is not obviously present. Now, when it comes to the Megillah, which is about Golus, what do we know about exile in the Torah? God doesn't speak in exile. That is, God does speak in exile when God tells you to leave. So, for example, the exile of Egypt, story of the burning bush, Moshe is confronted this little fire. Little fires, and God begins to speak. And the fire in the book of Exodus is about revelation. Har Sinai is the great fire. The snare is the little fire. And when you read it, you begin to reflect upon the fact, what was the last time that God spoke prior to the snare? The last time God speaks in the Chumash is when Yaakov goes down to Egypt. And the language that God uses in the 46th chapter of Bereishit is virtually identical to the language of the snare. Nochi Elokei Avicha, it's all the same language. And you realize suddenly, the little fire represents revelation. But in Mitzrayim, there is no revelation. God begins to speak to tell Moshe, get out. God speaks to instruct us to leave. The same is true of Yaakov in the house of Lavan. Never speaks. Except till God says to Yaakov, Shuv el eretz moradetecha. So to be in exile means to be in a place where God does not speak. But the Megillah takes it one step further. Not only does God not speak in the Megillah, God's never mentioned. There is no mention of God in the Megillah, no obvious reference to God in the Megillah. So it's a book in which God is conspicuously absent. And the question is what to make of that absence. So I think a way to understand it, which I think is a way adopted by many commentaries and many people who think about the Megillah, is to suggest, the Gemara says, Esther min haTorah minayin, Anochi haster aster panai. Gemara asks, where is Esther from the Torah? And they quote the Psukim in Sefer Devarim about Hester Panim. So Hester Panim means God is hiding God's face. Not necessarily God isn't there at all. God is distant, God is remote, But God is not, according to the understanding of many, completely uninvolved. God is listening from the back. God is still interested. There's still a covenantal relationship, even though we violated the covenant. It still obtains. We can always return. Uvikashtem misham, parsha of tshuva. That's the idea of Hester Panim. And that is clearly a way to read the Megillah. That is one way to read it. For that way of reading the Megillah, you don't need me. I mean, that's, I think, a very standard way. By that, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's one way to read the Megillah. What I wanted to suggest this evening, it's in one of the chapters of the book, look at six chapters, it's all connected, are two other ways to read the Megillah. Two opposite ways to read the Megillah. And let me begin with the following way, which you won't find any commentary saying that I could find, which is to say the following, that God is simply not there. It's a book in which God is completely missing, and what happens in the Megillah is totally random. Totally. Now, I will say that this reading, I would say the following. If you were walking in the street, never heard of the Megillah, and you saw this little scroll on the ground, and you picked it up, and you read it, not knowing about anything, just you read the book, I think most of us would not suggest this is a book in which God is there. Certainly, one could read the Megillah as a story in which things just tend to happen. That night, the king could not sleep. He happens to read in the records, Sefer HaZichronot, that Mordechai has saved his life, wasn't rewarded. At that moment, Haman happens to walk in. That certainly is a way of reading it. There are other ways, but that's a way of reading it. So who interprets the Megillah this way? Who interprets that it's completely random? God is not at all there. I don't think you'll find a single commentary who makes such a suggestion. But I believe there is a commentary who makes a suggestion. Unconsciously. Jung spoke about the collective unconscious. And this reading of the Megillah is what emerges, in my view, from the set of practices that Jews have put in place in their observance of Purim. Now, if you ask someone, what do you do on Purim? How do you observe Purim? So one answer would be, it's a very simple matter. So we have Kriyas HaMegillah. So we read the story. We read it twice, actually. Gemara says you read it at night as well. The Mishnah is in the daytime. There's two readings, okay. And then we have a Suda. Meal, and then we want others to fulfill their suda as well, so we send them mishloach banot, it's part of the suda, and then we have perhaps a separate mitzvah connected, matanot levyonim, and that's Purim, set of mitzvahs. Open up the Rambam, Shulchan Aruch. But there's another Purim that we're familiar with, which is not about the suda's Purim and not about the Megillah. Not about Matanot Levyonim, but there's a different Purim. And that's the Purim that over time Jews have chosen to express how they celebrate Purim. Men dressing as women and women dressing as men. Making noise during the reading of the Megillah so you can't actually hear it. Drinking, and this is already found in the Gemara, until you can't tell the difference between Haman and Mordechai. Adlo Yada. Aram Mordechai Baruch Haman. Confuse the two. You don't know the difference to you. That's another practice. There's another additional practice. The Suda itself on Purim, actually, is a very common practice to begin Suda's Purim, actually, at the last moment of the day. If anybody here does that or not, I grew up with that. Starting Purim at the very end of the day. So the Suda actually is not eaten on Purim. The Suda actually ends up being eaten, most of it, when Purim is already over. Then we have this practice of Purim Torah. Good Purim Torah is taking the... If you ever saw Maseches Purim, if you ever seen Maseches Purim, there's four chapters. First Mishnah. Kazayas Haman Shadafa L'Telcha Kedera. Have you ever saw this? There's Rashi and Tosfos. If you read it, it's exactly like Gemara. It's hilarious. So it's exactly preserving all the forms of Gemara, but it's reaching absurdity, actually. What's interesting is what you have in the Ramah. This is what got me thinking about this many years ago. The Ramah quotes a custom to wear shatnez, probably the Rabbanon, on Purim. The wearing of shatnez on Purim, it could be that the costumes they wore, because costumes and masks were part of Purim, it always struck me, what is this business of wearing shatnez on Purim? There are other matters as well that are discussed. The custom of Tosas Reitor, taking things that don't belong to you on Purim, we call it theft. How do we justify that? I remember walking around Yerushalayim, people hitting you with those little things. They hit you with sometimes. And the many others. The Rav Purim, it's an ancient tradition. You already have it in the time of the Gaonim, where the community appoints a child or something to be the leader of the community, or the Rosh Yeshiva. We had in the yeshivas the last 100 years ago. So we have a set of these practices. Each one of them can probably be explained. But when you have a set of them, what does it say? What does it mean? I would say, just as an aside, I think we have to be very careful when we're explaining minhagim. I think Purim is a very good example of why the explanations of minhag, which are always after the fact, we have to be very cautious there, because it's clear to me that the practices of Purim, the collective practices of Purim, this set of practices, all point in one direction, which is the following. Our tradition, essentially, I think it's fair to say, if you had to pick out one ritual, which is the central ritual of the Jewish people, and always has been, it would probably be the Seder. Seder is the core ritual of the Jewish people. It makes sense. It's the beginning, it's the formation of the Jewish people. And it's called the Seder. And it's called the Seder because, not just because, it's a set of ordered events. Whether it's order of 15, Kadesh or Chatz, or whether it's the order of the Arba Kosot, which actually order the events. But fundamentally, what we do that night is ordered. Basically, you can break it down into two categories, what you say and what you eat. And the ordering of them is very interesting, because we start by eating. We start with Kiddush, which begins the meal, and we stop. And we tell the story. Magid. We begin how, but we stop. Then we eat. And we finish. So the interweaving of what we say and what we eat, that's called the Seder. We don't just eat first and then say. We don't just say first and then eat. We are interweaving the two. And that's the Seder. But it's much deeper than that. It's not just that the events of the night are a Seder. The whole idea of it is Seder. The core idea of the Seder, as expressed in what we say and what we do, is that there is a covenantal promise made to Avraham of Geirut, and in return for Geirut and Avdut and Inui, and Yitzhak Mitzrayim is a fulfillment of that promise, that God is involved in history, that history makes sense, that Mitzrayim is a paradigm for an ultimate redemption. That's the idea of a Seder. There is an order in this world. It's not chaos. There is an order, a real order in the world. There's a beginning and there's an end. History is both cyclical on one hand, it repeats, b'chodor v'dor, but it also moves towards some, it's linear in a sense, it moves towards some hope for promise, hope for conclusion. That's the Seder. That's that core ritual. Yom Kippur also. Seder avodas Yom HaKippur. The Karbanos are also a Seder. But Purim is different. What the folk observance of Purim is suggesting is e-Seder. What it's suggesting is that the order that we see in the world, that we, one might say, impose upon the chaos, is precisely an imposition. But at its core, the distinctions we make are artificial. How do we distinguish our world? The gender distinctions. Men do this, women do that. But the masks, the men dressing as women, the women dressing as men, call that distinction into question. There are good guys and bad guys. Haman's a bad guy. Mordechai's a good guy. But we drink until we don't know the difference between the two. Are we so sure who the good guy and bad guys are in this world? And of course, the main way we order our world is through Torah. And what Purim Torah suggests is, if you read good Purim Torah, you are precisely preserving all the forms of Torah, but arriving at absurdity. So of course, all this is done under the guise of drinking. We don't actually openly say this. And I would say beyond that, having the Rav Purim, some child, is the same thing. It's attacking the very hierarchies in which we order our world. The ones on the top or on the bottom, the ones that, vice versa. It is a way of expressing something that many of us may feel on occasion, that maybe the world is not a perfectly ordered place. Maybe the world is the Guv al-Atmura. Maybe the Sitra Achra is actually calling the shots. Or maybe nobody's calling the shots. And when you read the Megillah, you can read the Megillah that way. That's my point. You can read. He happens not to sleep that night. And what if he does sleep that night? And what if Haman doesn't walk in at that moment? So that's the other possibility. And we don't express that openly, and that's not our normative practice. But what emerges unconsciously from the collective practice of the Jews, which is why you'll never stop it, by the way. It'll never be stopped, because it's expressing something very deep. And you get 100 Rabbanim together, they'll never stop. That's the idea of the East Seder. It's the East Seder that precedes the Seder. It's the holiday which precedes Pesach. That's a way of reading the Megillah. At every turn, you can read the Megillah that way. That's not Hester Parnim, and you won't find it in the classical commentaries of our tradition, but that does emerge, I think, clearly from the practices. And I would say beyond that, there's something more subversive that emerges from the practices, which is, I'll leave it up for now. More subversive. Maybe I'll get to that with the questions. But there's something actually more subversive about the practices. But I wanted actually to get to another possibility for the Megillah, which is not the way we usually see the Megillah at all. But I think it is a potential reading. At the end, I want to talk about this idea of three potential readings of the Megillah. When I first suggest this, don't dismiss it when I first suggest it. We'll see. Of course, we don't have to agree, but I said God's name is never in the Megillah. Actually, that's not true. The name of God is mentioned in one place in the Megillah. It's not exactly the name of God. The Megillah says that Mordechai, in the second chapter, was exiled from Yerushalayim. Asher heglam Yerushalayim, im hagala asher haguta, im Yechaniah melech Yehuda. He sent out with Yechaniah. Yechaniah, actually, if you take the name Yechaniah, in Melachim it's called Yehoyachin, here it's called Yechaniah. Yechaniah means God has prepared. And actually, when you think about the name Yechaniah, it resonates in the Megillah. Because the idea of L'chonein or L'hachin appears in two places in the Megillah. First of all, the character in the first chapter of the book, the one who suggests that the queen be deposed, is named Memuchan. And not only is Memuchan found in the first chapter, it's interesting, by the way, he has by far and away the longest speech in the Megillah. The speech of Memuchan in chapter 1 is double the size of any other speech. Just Derech Agav, a small point, which is interesting, can't get into that now. One of the unusual features of the Megillah, there are 100 unusual features, but one is this: there is extremely little direct dialogue in the Megillah. Yeah, someone sent me a copy of the Megillah with the different, with the colors. Who's doing the speaking? Narrator, Mordechai. How many times does Mordechai directly speak in the Megillah? Once. Only speaks once, actually. Direct speech. And that's, of course, Imliyei Kozot. That's his one speech. He never speaks any other place, directly speaks. So it's a book in which there's very little direct speech. But Muchan's speech is over 100 words. The second next speech is 50, 52. But then later in the Megillah, that word pops up again. Because Haman has prepared the gallows, or the stake, for Mordechai. Hechin. Right? He's mechin the eighth. On that very eighth, and he's mechin, he's hanged. He's hanged on our eighth, asher hechin lo. He's hanged on that very eighth. So you have Memuchan, you have Yechaniah, and you have Hechin and Hechin. And what does that say? Is this significant in any way? It suggests to me a way of reading the Megillah, which is this. Not that God is not there at all. No. And not that God is simply in the way in the background, behester. No. The different way to read the Megillah. That actually, the entire Megillah is the working out of God's plan. The entire Megillah is the working out of God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan says in the Chumash, we read this actually on Purim, that there's a war of God against Amalek in every generation. Milchama Hashem b'Amalek midor dor. And a way to read the Megillah is very simply that what God is doing is using Israel as bait. We are bait to get Haman, Amalek, to attack, to anger Amalek, who will attack, of course, always the weak. Amalek always attacks the weak. Ayev fi yogeya, always. Fuzer u'meforad. So God wants to use us as bait to get Amalek to attack, and this will allow God then to through his agents, to destroy Amalek. Now, by the way, possibility one and possibility three, that is, God's not there at all, it is random, or possibility three, that God simply uses us, puts us in a very terrible situation, scares us to death, to kill God's enemy, Amalek, both of those two possibilities resolve a certain problem in the Megillah, which our tradition is very troubled by, and which frankly, in Pshat, we have no good answer. And that is, what did we do to deserve destruction? You scour the Megillah, we don't seem to do anything wrong. Where is the chait here? So there are all kinds of tevutzim, but the truth of the matter is, the simple reading of the Megillah, we did nothing wrong. So if it's random, it's understandable. And if God is using us, it's also understandable. Because we're really not in peril. God is using us. Now you might ask the question, this is not very nice of God to do that, you know? Reminds me of the story, you know, in the 30s or whatever, these Pullman trains that would go across country, and there was once a bunch of Jewish comedians, a true story actually, I think Jolson was one of them, a bunch of Jewish comedians were traveling cross country from New York to California. So they had a guy, you know, one of these Pullman guys who was serving them the entire way. They would give me this, give me a drink, give me that, give me this, give me this. And they would never give him a tip. He was the whole trip, 3,000 miles, they'd say, not a tip. Every day, you know. At the end of it, as they're about to get off, they gave the guy a very big tip. At which point he said, you know, the Jews didn't actually kill our Lord. It just scared him to death. That was it. And that's the point of... So the question is, God doesn't intend to kill us, but he almost scares us to death. And I can't really answer, I cannot explain God's ways to men, but I will say this, it's not the first time he did it. He has a pattern of doing this, and I'll tell you where God does exactly the same thing. Exactly. And that is the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. When we're leaving Egypt, so God instructs Moshe not to go the short route, Derech Eretz Plishtim, though it's a little close, but rather, Vayasev Elohim et Am Derech HaMidbar Yam Suf. And then God instructs us, V'yashuvu v'yachanu lifnei Piach Yirot bein Migdol uvein Hayam. V'yashuvu, to return and to travel near Baal Tzifon and to encamp by the Yam. V'yashuvu. God took us a different way. God brings us back, as it were, through the desert to encamp by the sea. And we turn behind us, and what do we see? The Egyptian army is coming, because Paro says there was in the desert. In front of us is the water. There seems to be no hope. God has put us in a place, v'yashuvu, where we can be destroyed. But lo and behold, we cried out to God, and God said to Moshe, tell them to go forward. And we walk through the water, and the Chumash says, as we're walking through the water, and the Egyptians follow us, if I can find those psukim. Let's see. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe neten yat yadcha al hayam v'yashuvu hamayim al Mitzrayim al rechbo v'al parashav. Next pasuk. Vayed Moshe et Yodela Hayam, Vayoshev Hayam Lifnot Boker Lietano. Next Pasuk. Vayoshuvu Amayim, Vayahasu Atarecha Vieta Parashim. So God put us by the Yam, Vyashuvu Vyachanu Lifne Piachirot. Puts us in danger, in mortal danger. Behind us is Paro. In front of us is the water. There's no hope. But no. Vyashuvu, it was a bait. So Paro should chase after us. And Vyashuvu Amayim, Vayoshev Hayam, Vayoshuvu Amayim. And in fact, in Shirat Hayam, at the very end of Shirat Hayam, Vayoshev Hashem Alehem et Mei Hayam. So there we have precisely this. There we have God using us to defeat God's enemies, as God says, Ikavda b'faro v'chol chelo, v'yodu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem. God's objective is that Egypt and the world should know of God. And God, yes, God uses us, put us in danger, in mortal danger, in order to defeat God's enemies. That's the prototype for this reading of the Megillah, in which God has sent us into exile, as it were. Yechonya. But it's all a plan. It's God's plan to defeat Amalek, which is, of course, in the Chumash, God's stated enemy. Nuchamor Hashem b'Amalek midar dar. I want to suggest that this reading of the Megillah, which may sound wild when you first hear it, actually is not a bad reading. In fact, yeah, I think it's a valid way to read the Megillah. And it struck me that there are several references in the Megillah to precisely this kind of reading. And let me say the following. Shirat Hayam is chapter 15 of the Chumash. Chapter 15. Chapter 17, one and a half chapters later, is the story of Amalek. In between, we are complaining. There's no water, the water's not good, and there's no food, and there's no water. And we come to Rephidim, and we complain again, Maso Meriba. We even said, Ayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayim, Vayavo Amalek. Amalek comes. So how do we understand the relationship between Amalek and what happened before? In Shirat Hayam, we sing in Shirat Hayam about all the nations of the world that fear. Shamu amim yirgazun chilachaz yoshvei pulashet, az nivalu arufei edol, melei moav yochazei murad, nomogu kol yoshvei kenan, tipol alehem emata vafachad. Seven different words for fear. Everybody, the whole world is trembling when God brings us across the Yam. Chapter and a half later, Vayavo Amalek. Amalek is coming. The truth of the matter is, when you read Shirat Hayam, something very interesting, and that is that I was very actually influenced in my own trajectory of study by Kasuto. Kasuto was, of course, a biblical scholar, Italian Jew, moved to Israel. And I was very struck by his interpretations. Till this day, I regard him as one of my real teachers. And he makes an interesting point about the creation story in chapter 1 of Bereishit. What he says is this: if you read the first chapter of the Torah, you see that the Torah describes God creating in a very perfectly ordered way everything, Shemayim ve'eretz. And what God creates is in sets. God creates the plants, God creates the birds, God creates the animals, God creates the vegetation and the trees. Only one thing in the first chapter of the Torah is singled out, that God created this particular thing. And that is on the fifth day, Vayivra Elohim et ha-taninim ha-gdolim. God created the great taninim. And Kasuto asked the question, why did the Torah single out the tanin? To which he gave the following answer. He said, because when you read other creation stories of the ancient Near East, and whether we study them or not, by the way, they actually exist. You can decide not to study them, but they're still there. And in those stories, typically, there are battles which take place in the beginning of time between various forces. One is Tanin, One is Tiamat or Tahom. One is Yam. There are others. Rahab is another one. And the Chumash is saying no. The Chumash is saying in chapter 1 that there is no struggle. In the first chapter of the Torah, God creates a perfect world without opposition and without exertion. Say in Akdamos, Uvro Leu Shachu Leu Vulati Shashuta Uviyoto Kuligo Duletpa Mishashuta. With the hay. God created, there's no effort. There's no fight. It's not what you read elsewhere about Tanin, that there's a struggle. Not so. It's all perfectly ordered without weariness and without opposition. Ben Kasuto adds, that's true in the first chapter of the Torah. When you look in the Tanakh, you look in the book of Iyob and the Psalms, you will find many literary allusions to this other description of creation. Now, Iyob says in one place, he's complaining to God, what are you picking on me for? Hayam anochi im tanin? What am I, tanin or yam that you pick? I'm a little guy. You know? What are you starting out with me for? The truth of the matter is that in Shirat HaYam itself, there's an allusion to these forces. Shirat HaYam, the last pasuk, Kibas Sutz Parol Brichbo Uvafarashav Bayam, Vayashiv Alayam Et Mei HaYam, Uvnei Etol Chochub Ayabashav Betoch HaYam, and God destroys the Egyptians with a Tahom, Tiamat, Tahomot Yichasyumu. In other words, the Shirat HaYam, which is not actually surprising, describes a God, these other forces exist, but God is actually using these other forces to destroy God's enemies. It's not actually. Mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem is kipshuta. And actually, it's the pshat in the Chumash. God said it. Uvachol Elohim Mitzrayim Meseh Shvatim Ani Hashem. God said it straight up. I will do battle against the gods of Egypt. So that's a different picture. That's a picture of struggle. You study the Zohar, that's the picture you get in the Zohar. God is struggling. We struggle, and God struggles. It's interesting, by the way, that in the Megillah, many have noted the obvious point, that the heroes of the Megillah, Mordechai and Esther, carry the names of two very famous Babylonian gods, Marduk and Astarte. And on this reading of it, actually, the Megillah alludes to these other gods, as one might say, because the God is actually using these forces to destroy God's enemy, which is Amalek. So God is using. So the Amalek then, in this reading, is the piece of creation that has resisted God's defeat. They've been able to somehow to avoid God, this fight with God. As the Torah says, Milchamol Hashem b'Amalek midar dar, for whatever reason. These forces exist. The Ramban's claim is that God allows them to exist. God could destroy them had God wished to do so. In any event, they exist, and there's a struggle. So the Megillah then, on this reading, is it's about God's battle. And God is fighting God's enemy, Amalek, and God is using God's agents, Mordechai, Esther, to defeat God's enemy. It's interesting, when you read the Shirat HaYam, there's an expression in Shirat HaYam, how God defeats God's enemies in Shirat HaYam. So in the Shira, it mentions that God has defeated God's enemies through God's right hand. Actually, three times in Shirat HaYam, we say it all the time, Yimincha Hashem Nedari Bakoach, Yimincha Hashem Tirat Zoyev, Natita Yimincha Tivraim O'aretz. So the right hand of God. It's interesting that that idea of God's right hand bringing deliverance, the threefold repetition, to the best of my knowledge, only appears in one other place in the Bible. It's something that we often say. Very recently we said it, actually. Just a few days ago. And that is in Tehillim, in the last chapter, Psalm 118, which is the last chapter of Hallel. Korina Vishua Biolei Tzadiki, Yimin Hashem Osechayo, Yimin Hashem Romeima, Yimin Hashem Osechayo. So the Yamin Hashem, the truth is that the last, the Hallel itself, which is called Hallel HaMitzri, not just because of the Kapitul B'Tzeis Yisroel Mitzrayim, but because there's something very deep in Hallel, which is about Yitziat Mitzrayim. It's a personalized Yitziat Mitzrayim. Min HaMetzah Karati Ka. God has taken me out, I call you from the narrow places. Min HaMetzah. Anani Bamerchav Ka. Eretz Tova Uruchava. Vayireid Latzilo Miyad Mitzrayim. Ha'lotom in Eretz Ahi. Eretz Tova Uruchava. So the psalmist personalizes it. I called you from my narrow places. Anani Bamerchav. And then the psalm continues, Ozi v'zimras ka v'hili lishua, which is taken right from Shirat Hayam. It's lifted right from Shirat Hayam, from the first half of that pasuk. So Shirat Hayam, Hallel actually, plays off, which is a song. Hallel is a Shira. Shir Yelochem Kulel Eskad Yishchag, it's a Shira. But of course it partakes of the great song, which is Shirat Hayam. Megillah also partakes of Shirat Hayam. In fact, the Gemara, it's interesting, the Gemara says in Megillah, where's the question? How come we're not saying Hallel on Purim? The Gemara's three answers. Well, what interests us is the Gemara's answer, Kriyasa Zoe Hilula. The reading of the Megillah itself is Hallel, which suggests to us that the reading of the Megillah itself has aspects of Hallel, but Hallel itself, of course, is based on Shirat Hayam. How much time do I have?
Until 9 o'clock. It should end quick.
Until 9:05. Okay, here's the point. Let me digress. Something I have in my Haggadah. This is very interesting, actually. The last psalm of Hallel is Min HaMetzah Karasika and describes somebody who is had been in very dark places, very narrow places. Cries out to God, Anani Bamerchavka. Describes himself as being surrounded on all sides. Sabuni gam sabuni kidvorim, sabuni gam svavuni. Simwat dacho dechitani linpo. Very reminiscent of exactly what I mentioned before, being in a place you can't move, which is standing in front of the yam. Vayaseb Elohim et ha'am derech ha'midbar. God put us there, and we have no place to go. And somehow, we cried out to God, and God was out. Ozi v'zimras ka, like Yeshua. That's the Hallel. What's interesting is that that pasuk in Shirat Hayam has a second part. Ze'eli v'yanvehu, Elohei avi v'arom menu. This is my God, v'yanvehu. What's v'yanvehu mean? From the word naveh, it's a house. I will build for God a house. And in that house, Elohei Avi, the God of my ancestors, the God of my father, literally, Arom Menu. I will exalt God in the house. In other words, when I'm delivered personally, I thank God. Ozi v'zimras ka. But I must do more than that. I must go to the house, public place. In the Hallel itself, by the way, in Psalm 116, which begins Ahavti ki Yishma Hashem and ends Ma'ashi v'Hashem, Ma'ashiv Hashem, how can I repay God for God's kindnesses? Kos Yeshua Tesah, right? Nedarei Hashem Hashalem Negda Nalachol Amo. I must repay God in the public place. Where is the public place in Psalm 116? V'chatzlo Beit Hashem B'tochei Yerushalayim. That's in Psalm 116. In Psalm 118, it's more complicated, and actually more interesting. There it's the personal redemption. Korina Vishua Biyaretz, he hears in the sound of the tzaddikim, in the tents of the tzaddikim, there's a place where people are joining together. I'm going to find that place. Because the second half of the verse, to exalt God, that can only be done, Arom Menu, that can only be done in the public sphere. So he sets out to search, that's the story, he's setting out to search to find this Olei Tzaddikim. And why? Why is it so important? Because lo amut ki yechyeh v'asaper ma'aseka. Because I'm alive, v'asaper ma'aseka. What does v'asaper mean? The mitzvah Pesach night is sipu yitziat Mitzrayim. Remembering Mitzrayim we do twice a day. But to tell the story you need somebody else to tell it to. So the first half of the Seder is the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, essentially. The saper, to study with others, whether it's peers, whether it's children. But the second half of the Seder, we open our doors, because there's a different mitzvah of Sipur. Not Sipur in Talmud Torah, but Sipur, the fact that I was redeemed. There's an obligation, if you was something good happened to you, to tell others about it. Almost kiyecha. So the person in the psalm is searching the Olei Tzadikim for the place, for the house. Open up the gates. Piskli Sharei Tzedek. Amar Gomol Deka. I can't get into it too much, but the end of that section, he arrives in God's house, actually. And they greet him at the house. At the door, there's greeters. Baruch haba b'shem Hashem, perachnuchem mi-beit Hashem. You've come to God's house, Beit Hashem. Come, bring the sacrifice. He's arrived at God's house. He can then fulfill the second half of the verse. Ze'eli v'yanveyu Elohei aviv arom amenu. So what does he say in God's house? Eli ato v'yodeka Elohai v'arom amecha. Actually, kafta v'ferah. It's a story in the house. We say it all the time. It's a story. But the person who seeks the space, searching for it, it's not obvious where it is. In 116, you go to Yerushalayim. That's our temple. But in 118, it's the search for that place, for the Olei Tzadikim. Because there's an obligation not just to be grateful privately, but the idea of Hallel is to be grateful publicly. Now, so it's all coming out of Shirat Hayam. Now, in the little time that I have, I wanted to briefly suggest how the Megillah comes out of Shirat Hayam. And on this reading, Kriyata Zoe Hilula, the reading itself is Hallel, says the Gemara. Because basically, the deliverance of God in the Shira and in the Hallel is God's right hand. Yimina Hashem Osechayo. How does God bring deliverance in the Megillah? Who are the agents that allow God's deliverance in the Megillah? Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish ish yimini. God's right hand, actually. So God's right hand. It's interesting. I'll make two other points because time is late. There's another key word. You start with the key words. There's another key word in Shirat Hayam about God's might, God's power and God's might. Shirat Hayam is all about God. We are simply bystanders. We are witnesses to God's salvation. Shirat Hayam, there's another interesting word, and that is the word Aleph Dalet Resh. Aleph Dalet Resh, which also appears three times, right? Let's see. Yemincha Hashem Nedari Bakalach is one. Where else? Michamocha Beli Hashem Michamocha Nedar Bakodesh is two. And the third, Aleph Dalet Resh, Sa'u Kalferet B'mayim Adirim. The triple Adar, in God's power, God's might. In the Megillah, of course, the emphasis, especially in the land, over and over again, that the salvation takes place in the month of Adar, in the month of strength. The Megillah, by the way, parenthetically, doesn't know from Nisan. In other words, it's more than the Jews are fasting on Pesach. That's not explicit in the Megillah. That's not what's so interesting about the Megillah. It's that Pesach doesn't exist. In other words, there's no sense in the Megillah whatsoever that the month of Nisan is anything special at all. On the contrary, it's a month of trouble. It's when Haman cast the lots. The month of Nisan. Adar is the month of redemption. And in the Megillah, Adar actually replaces Nisan. Because Nisan is the month, Zeichu Yetziat Mitzrayim, of course, is one of our core mitzvot. It covers almost everything we do. Shabbos, Yom Tov, twice a day, the works. In the Megillah, it's not Zecher Yetziat Mitzrayim, because in the Megillah, you never leave Mitzrayim. You're in Mitzrayim in the Megillah. You're not getting out. The Megillah doesn't anticipate leaving. It's about living in this world, the world of exile, the world of God's hiddenness. The month is Hayamim niskarim v'nasim b'chol dar v'adar. Hachodesh Hashem napach lehem yagod v'simcha u'meyebel v'yom tov. Let me just conclude with two brief thoughts. One more about Shirat Hayam, which is this. In the Megillah has many words for fear. There's the Megillah itself has many words for fear. Seven words for fear. Shirat Hayam is seven words for fear, actually. Shamu Amim Yirgazun Chilachaz Yoshvei Parashet. And the last two words, Tipo Aleim Eimata Vafachat. Ema Vafachat. The expression, the last is Pachat. Last of the seven words, the world is trembling. The Megillah, actually, the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, says that after the decree goes out that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, the king supports them. So the Megillah says three times that other people are joining with the Jews or supporting the Jews. Kinofal pachad ayudim alayhem. Kinofal pachad ayudim alayhem. Kinofal pachad Mordechai alayhem. Three times the expression, after Haman is killed, in our language, in our parlance, after you get rid of Amalek, or this instantiation of Amalek, you actually go back to Shirat Hayam. Amalek is a problem. Amalek threatens to undo the Shira. Shira ended with Hashem Yimulochu Yolam Va'ed, and Amalek is Milchamol Hashem Bamalek Midar Dar. So as the Gemara says, En Akise Shalek, God is not fully visible in this world as long as Amalek exists. But if you get rid of Amalek, when you get rid of Amalek, you go back to the Shira. Tipo Aleihem Eimata. And in fact, not only does the Megillah three times have the expression Nafal Pachad Aleihem, but the Megillah actually plays with the Psukim of the Shira in this way. The Megillah says about Mordechai, Ki Godol Mordechai Beveit HaMelech V'Shamo Holech B'Chol HaMdinot Ki Yoish Mordechai Holech B'Godol. It exactly plays off the pasuk of the Shira, Shamu Amim Yirgazun, starts with Shamu Amim Yirgazun, and that expression ends with Tipo Aleim Eimata Vafachad Bigdol Zeroacha Yidmu Kaven. So the Megillah plays with the psukim. It plays with Tipo Nafal Aleim, starts with Shamo, ends with Gadol, but of course it's not talking about God. It's talking about Mordechai. But Mordechai, when the Megillah is doing God's work. Let me just make the following observation about what I'm suggesting. I'm not suggesting that one reading is necessarily the only way to read or better than the other two. I'm not suggesting any of the three readings are not correct. I'm suggesting something different about the Megillah, which is a very important point, especially about Megillah, that's more than any other text we have in our Tanakh. And that is, it's a book that lends itself to multiple readings. That's true of Achashverosh. Is he a Rasha? Is he a Tipesh? He might be both a Rasha and a Tipesh, but which is he primarily? And you can read the Megillah, and I discussed, you can read it both ways, and a very good reading each way. They're both plausible readings. And it's a book, I would say, about uncertainty. That's what really the book's about. It's a living in an uncertain world. You can have faith in God. You can walk out of the camps, you can walk out of Auschwitz and retain faith. I grew up with such people. And I grew up with people who lost their faith. And if you choose to have faith, which is a wonderful thing, you have to understand other people have chosen differently. And that's the point of the Megillah. And actually, this idea of living with the uncertainties comes up at the great moment of the Megillah, which is the fourth chapter of the Megillah. It begins with Mordechai Yada Kol Asher Nasa. That's how it starts. Mordechai knew. Mordechai Yada. He knows what's going on. And all the Jews seem to know. There's one Jew who doesn't know. Esther. She sends messengers to Mordechai. Ladat Mazeh V'Yal Mazeh. She wants to know. She doesn't understand. What's the problem? Mordechai tells her. And she responds at first. How can I go to the king? Kol Avdei HaMelech V'Yal Medinot HaMelech Yodim. Everybody knows you can't just walk into the king. Of course, it's interesting that the chapter is framed, what is Mordechai, who's Mordechai the Jew? You know, Mordechai's like, the morning I put on the internet, what's the first thing I hear? Times of Israel. What's going on? Then the rest of the world, you know? Okay, maybe, that's me. I'm sure I'm not the only one. What's happening to the Jews, you know? That's Mordechai. Esther is living in the secluded from the world. What she knows is something else. She knows the protocols of the court. She doesn't know what's happening to the Jews. So the chapter is framed. Then Mordechai says to Esther, listen, Maybe this is your opportunity. Maybe this is why you became the queen. Maybe this is your shlichus in the world. Who knows, he said. Umi yodeya im li'eid kazot higat ramachut. That's very important. What do we know, he says? We don't know. We have no certainty in this world. We don't really know for sure. Well, here's what we do know. We know we have to... We don't know very much about God in this world. But what we do know is we have to do God's work in this world. That's what we know. Not because we know the outcome. We have no idea what the outcome will be. Esther said, Kasher avadati, if I perish, I perish. Means when I perish, I'll perish. She doesn't expect to live. Probably I won't survive. But our obligation is to make the attempt. If it's possible, it becomes necessary. So this is the book, this is the Megillah. This is one small piece. Im we eight kazot. Who knows im we eight kazot? For such a time as this. I maintain for such a time as this is for such a time as this. This is our world. Thank you. Couple of questions, you're happy to.
Maybe we'll take like three questions in one shot and then you can answer them to say
whatever.
We're going to be nominating in about 10, 15 minutes.
What was it that you didn't tell us?
What I didn't tell you was you have to buy the book. and it's funny that goes on. The Megillah is a world, actually.
No, there was one particular
point. Oh, that. Yeah, but there's some other time. You might be back next year. No, because it's not directly, the reason I didn't say it's not to tease, it's just because it's not directly related to what I was point I was trying to make about the significance of these practices, which I think is interesting to think about. We are very often unaware, I think, of the significance of our own practices. I'm sure in this case that's true. I think most people who are going through these practices would be horrified to think that they're suggesting a world of randomness. I don't think that's true. But the sum total of practices, I think, is precisely that. It's also cross-cultural. I think you can find other such practices in other religions which are precisely the same thing. And often before the holiday of Seder, before the main holiday, there is a period prior to that of what we call Hefker, basically. Hefkervelt, you know, a kind of blurring of the categories. Yes?
Recommend your next book, Megillah Sus.
God appeared there. God is very much there, yes.
She ends up in Boaz's lap. So, I mean,
that's true.
The
Megillah, no, Megillah Sus is different. Megillah Sus is clear. Megillah Sus, first of all, is not a book about exile. It's the opposite. Megillah Sus is a book about the land, returning to the land, the place of God's presence. God speaks in the land. Now, whether God speaks with words, it's clear in Megillat Ruot that God is very present. By the way, there is an interesting book by a woman named Orit Avneri, Omdot Avasav, in which she compares Ruth and Esther. It's a very interesting book. I mean, I don't necessarily agree with everything there, but it is a... but it's Megillat Ruot is a book. Baruch Hashem, this Talmud is very big. There's all kinds of good things. Yes? That's not my thesis, but that is, I think, emerges from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is, I think, that's actually the best chapter in the book. The Mishnah, I believe, is concerned with an alternative reading. The Mishnah is clear, and the Gemara too. Now, but the Mishnah, the second Megillah, is an attempt, I think, the Gadol, to connect Purim to the other holidays. Yes, Purim is the holiday that comes before Pesach. Mitzvah Megillah is mostly about Kriyas HaTorah, actually. But even in Kriyas HaTorah, it's very striking that apart from reading Al HaSeder, and apart from reading for the festivals, there are four special readings during the year that stand out. The Dalet Parshios, the first of which is Rosh Chodesh Adar, and the last is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And Yechad B'Adar Mashviyah, it's a preparation. It sees Adar as exactly your point. The Mishnayot see Adar as preparatory to Pesach. Purim is actually 30 days before Pesach, so when you start learning Hilchos Pesach about Purim, that's an inference we draw. But it's clear in the Mishnah is that there are four even the reading of the Megillah in Adar Sheni. When we have two Adars, you read it. The Gemara says, so that's in the Mishnah. The question is, in the simple pshat of the Megillah, that's not my thesis, but I think my thesis is what I suggested, that what the Megillah is about is how we live in Golis. How do you live as a moral person, given the fact the world is run by Achashverosh, or his type, and given the fact that in his world, as Rabbi Soloveitchik was very fond of saying, orgiastic man, he called it. Achashverosh is not a person who has any particular vision. It's all about himself. In that kind of environment, you can collect a lot of very bad people. And the Amalek is always around. It's me, dar, dar. How do you live in this kind of a world as a moral person and as a Jew? That's what the Megillah is about, and that actually is what the last chapter is about. Mordechai and Esther are teaching us what it means to live in Golis, basically. What it means to have a memory, what it means to care for those on the margins. Matanos Levionim was not our invention, it's Mordechai. We had a poem without Matanos Levionim. Mordechai adds Matanos Levionim. Memory, to understand the dangers, the Reat Somot, the Zakatam, the idea of collective responsibility, and I would say Mordechai and Esther, more than what they say is what they do. They put their lives on the line. Each one is willing to forfeit her life or his life for what they believe in, and they are our role models in terms of taking responsibility for the other, responsibility for your fellow Jew, responsibility for the world. Actually, I think that's what I take from the Megillah.
We'll dive in my rib in about 5 minutes. Thank you, Rev. Thank you, Rabbi Silver.